The question is, Jerusalem and Brexit, how are they related? A very brief history of Jerusalem. We're not going to go quite as far back as Melchizedek, but it was taken as a city that was recognized as being owned by a people by taken from the Jebusites. It was known originally as Jebus. Taken from them by King David and his nephew Joab, who was a general of the army. It was taken subsequently by the Babylonian power. It was rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, visited by no less a man than Alexander the Macedon, Alexander the Great. It was administered unto what was called Hasmonean rule, unto the work of the Herods, who were proxy rulers to the Roman Empire, and ultimately it was sacked in Rome, in AD 70. And from that time down to what we perhaps would call the more recent epoch, the days in which most in this room have lived through or lived under the influence of, it was occupied by various powers and peoples, as we shall look at in a moment. But just come with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 21, because the Lord Jesus Christ, regarding Jerusalem, had something very specific to say that we can see was actually fulfilled historically. And in Luke 21 and verse 24, we read there that the Lord said, "They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled." And on this slide here, you'll be able to see that in terms of where the prophecy that the Lord gave in history comes in, that's about Luke 21 verse 24, you'll see that to the right of that line, there were indeed many nations that occupied the city of Jerusalem. They were indeed trodden down of Gentile powers, that is non-Jewish powers, all the way down to recent times. But what perhaps may have been forgotten, because it will be out of the memory, I think, of pretty much everybody in the room, is that there was a time when the British had control over Jerusalem. It was called the British Mandate of Palestine. We'll consider a little bit of it as we go through our thoughts. Just some links between Israel and Britain. Judeo-Christianity, of course, was the basis for much of the English laws that ultimately became British law. The Balfour Declaration made by the British in 1917 said that the British government favoured a homeland for the Jews. Perhaps those on university campuses these days who are prepared to wave a specific flag ought to do a little bit of history, because there was once a Jewish professor who saved this country in the First World War by developing acetone from sort of cordite for munitions. Acetone was developed from conkers, the horse chestnut tree, and Chaim Weizmann effectively saved this country from the Nazis, or certainly the Germans, sorry, in the First World War. Then there was Mandate Palestine, which we just mentioned, where the British had the administrative rule of Palestine, as it was known then. We had a Jewish Prime Minister. He served twice, Benjamin Disraeli. And, of course, there is a significant movement of what are called the Conservative Friends of Israel. Hasn't always been good. In medieval times, Edward I was a great persecutor of the Jews. Shakespeare and Dickens also derided them. And we know, of course, that in recent months we've seen the anti-Semitism that particularly plays out in members of the Labour Party. So there has been historic and current links with Israel and Britain for some time. Now, Britain's role from a scriptural point of view regarding Israel is revealed in all of those prophecies, all those chapters of the scriptures, particularly regarding the role Britain would have with an interface with the Jews. We're going to consider this evening and focus mainly, on just two of them, which are Isaiah chapter 17 and the reading that Brother Mark did for us, which is Isaiah chapter 18. Before we start to look at some of the detail in Isaiah 18, probably worth you just turning there to be ready for when we do start to think about some parts of the chapter. Going to ask you a question, what was the political scene in 1848? Now, this is definitely out of the memory of everybody in the room, I think. or should be. Well, in 1848, interestingly, Europe particularly was very much as it is now. It was quite fragmented. The end of the Austro-Hungarian power had come, and there was a lot of rebellions and uprisings that were taking place while they were trying to decide how they carve up the new Europe. There were rebellions and revolutions, and as it says, they all failed. They didn't really ever come to anything. But the big players of the day, from the global perspective, all of the countries contained within the European sphere that had all their empires and colonies elsewhere in the world, were focused on Europe. There was no mention going on at that time politically. Nobody was interested at all in 1848 with the Jews. Except perhaps one man who wrote in a very well-known book that we perhaps all have a copy of, those of us who are in the truth. And he wrote in there regarding in the latter days that there would be what he said is a partial and primary restoration of Jews before the manifestation of Jesus. They will emigrate as agriculturists and traders, establishing their commonwealth by commerce with India under the efficient protection of the British power. That was a prediction that the writer made in 1848. He asked, which part of the world would we look for to begin a protectorate that would return the Jews to their land? And he says, I know not whether the men who at present contrive the foreign policy of Britain entertain the idea of assuming the sovereignty of the Holy Land. Remember, he's writing all this well before Mandate Palestine even began to be a thing. He said, the finger of God has indicated a course to be pursued by Britain which cannot be evaded. So whilst all Europe is occupied with what's going on and how they're going to carve up their territory on the European continent, somebody is out there writing, putting it down on paper and having it printed, that it's his belief based on the scriptures that Britain had a very soon future role to play as far as bringing Israel back to their land was concerned. And furthermore, in what was called the destiny of the British Empire as revealed in the scriptures, which was an adjunct or an additional book to the main book of Elpis Israel, he wrote, the decree has long since gone forth which calls upon the Lion of Tarshish, Britain, to protect the Jews. Upwards of 1,000 years before the British were a nation, the prophet addresses them as the power which at evening tide should interest themselves in behalf of Israel. So if you've got Isaiah 18 open there, we'll read there in verse 12, woe to the multitude of chapter 17, of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them and they shall flee afar off and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, like a rolling thing before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening time, trouble, and before the morning, he is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us and the lot of them that rob us. So that evening time quotation there, we're suggesting, is talking of times in which we live. And we'll have a little look at some of the scriptures that would seem to suggest that. So in the time of the end, we're told what we've read there, that the nations would be in a state of perplexity, and like the whirlwind would be rolled away. If you come to Daniel, keep a mark in Isaiah because we're going to come back there. Daniel and chapter 2, the evening tide is phrased slightly differently. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 35, we read, then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver and gold broken to pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And this is revealed to Daniel as the great process that would come down through history, where all the metals in that great image that are shown in Daniel chapter 2 would be brought together. And in verse 44 it says, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So at the end of the Image Empire's tenureship in history, God would bring about his kingdom. Now he says then in this book, The Destiny of the British Empire, as revealed in the scriptures, the invasion of their country by a spoiler at evening tide, this is back in Isaiah, so if we look at verse 14 of chapter 17, he says the invasion of a country by a spoiler at evening tide implies their previous return. In other words, nobody can spoil them if they're not there. Speaking of the time of the end, he says, in that time shall the present be brought unto Yahweh of armies, the Lord of hosts, as it says in the scriptures, a people scattered and peeled to the name of the place of Yahweh of armies, the Mount Zion. And we read that in that last verse of chapter 18. By whom, then, is the present to be made? The prophet answers this in the first verse. We read in verse 1 of chapter 18, woe to the land shadowing with wings, which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So, a land that is shadowing with wings is the land that on behalf of the Jews is going to act as a protectorate to them at the time of the end. Now, the writer who wrote that booklet says, if you take Judea, where the prophecy was given, the word beyond points to the east, that is, running a line from Judea across the Euphrates and the Tigris, the rivers of Kushistan, it passes into Hindustan, which is the old name for India, where the merchants of Tarshish and its young lions rule the land. So this writer in 1848, Christadelphian writer, was saying that there'll come a time when there'll be a power, which he identified as Tarshish or Britain, would have its colonies, and by means of that colony and its own power, it would cause circumstance to bring about the return of the Jews. The British power, he says, is still further indicated by the insular position of the seat of government. You'll notice in verse 2 it says, they send ambassadors by the sea. And as the writer quite rightly points out, you can only send somebody by the sea if you're an island. Otherwise you'd send them over land, wouldn't you? And what he's saying is that the text indicates Britain, and as he calls it, and it was known at that time, Hindustan, or India, as the land shadowing Israel with its wings. To Britain, the prophet calls, as the protector of the Jewish nation, in the evening tide trouble, commands it to send its messengers in swift vessels, because the crisis is urgent, and he has to plant Israel as an ensign upon the mountains. It has to fulfill prophecy, and Israel has to return to their land. So as predicted by Isaiah first, let's not forget that, 2,500 years ago, but also by Brother Thomas, who interpreted this prophecy to have a significance to Britain in the final days, Britain and its colony of India were going to play a pivotal role in restoring the Jews back to their land in the latter days, the time of the end, or as Isaiah calls it, the evening time. So, is there any evidence for that statement that we've made? Can we look at history and determine a time when the British Empire was instrumental in doing just that? Well, this is a page taken from Wikipedia, which is everywhere it goes. You have to be careful, of course, because it's not always accurate. But this is a page that if you type in British Empire Wikipedia, this is the sort of summary page that you get. And you'll notice that the date that I've highlighted there in red is regarded as being the zenith of the British Empire's power. And you'll notice there that it was Britain's imperial century from 1815 to 1914. And you'll see what's mentioned there, the East India Company. Now, Britain was not interested in its having its empire because it thought it had got to fulfill God's will. Britain was interested in its protectorates, in its overseas possessions, in its trading posts, in its wealth, in its empire. We know, of course, the expression, the sun never sat or never sets on the British Empire. So Britain wasn't doing this because it had read Isaiah 18, said, well, we ought to fulfill prophecy. It was happening, if you like, by default. In fact, Professor Andrew Porter, in an article online called Britain's Empire, the 19th Century, points out that it was about protecting herself, her wealth, her government, her trade, the pursuit of personal ambitions to pay the troops. They were, all these things had a significant intrinsic value to Britain's economy and prowess and state in the world. There was great personal rewards. Clive of India was made very rich, running part of the East India Company. So what we're saying is that Britain wasn't doing this because it thought it ought to. It had some moral conscience that it should fulfill the scriptures. It was doing it without even realizing it. Because you see, Britain, like all the kingdoms of men, were seeking their own wealth and interests and not the glory of God. And unknown to them, no doubt, but just as Daniel 2 and Romans 9 tells us, just like a gardener uses whatever tool is appropriate for the task in hand, so God uses his angels to form the nations to fulfill his will and his purpose. Well, that picture there shows why that expression, the sun never sets on the British Empire, was an expression used, because it was a global empire. It ran from the far west of Canada all the way across to the Pacific Islands, even beyond New Zealand. It was truly a global empire. And in the middle of that is a little slither of land that was known at that time as Palestine. And over to the west of that land was the country called Britain. And over to the east of that land, almost equidistant, was Britain. And I'll explain why I say Britain in India as well shortly. So you see, Britain's empire, its main base in the east in India, its main base in the west, of course, in Britain itself, was indeed a land that shadowed the land of Israel with its wings. And Isaiah 18, it talks of protection for the fledgling Jewish nation, just as Scripture demanded. In verse 1, it talks of a land which you would recognize at the time the prophecy is given as being called Ethiopia. It's also known in some other renderings as the land of Cush. It's a land in verse 2 that was trodden down. Remember what we read in Luke 21 and Isaiah 51 talks the same. It's a land in verse 2 that is peeled. If you peel something, you gradually reduce it, don't you? And nations trod down the land of Israel. It's a nation that was terrible. Do you remember that quote we asked you to remember from the agitation this morning? Their nations have feared the Jews. It's a nation that the rivers have spoiled. Rivers in Scripture are used for conquering nations. In Isaiah 8, verse 7, it talks of, I think it's the Assyrian Empire, that there's a river overflowed the land. So the protection, that is the land that's shadowed with wings, is for the Jews and for the land of Israel, and it was administered and offered by the British. In Isaiah 18, verse 1, as we read, the rivers of Ethiopia, or Cush, on the left there, you'll see that the area of Ethiopia, modern-day Ethiopia, and part of Sudan, was originally known as the Cush area. And it ran sort of up in towards Egypt. And then over to the east of the land of Israel was what is called the Hindu Kush, which is effectively where Alexander the Great came to his end. He couldn't get much further on than the Hindu Kush. And his soldiers sort of threw in the towel, didn't they, and said that they'd had enough of conquering lands. So what we're saying here is that to either side of the land of Israel, there was a western and an eastern Tarshish at the right place and in the right time. Now, a little earlier, I put the flag up of the East India Company and said to you that to the west was Britain and to the east was Britain. It's really fascinating. If you look on the map there, this is a Johnson's map, an old map. If you look at the territory of India there, it was significantly larger back in those days than even it is today. It's still a massive country. But if you notice on the map, it's called Hindustan or British India. It was known as being part of the British Empire and was therefore known as British India, not even India. That was how influential and powerful the British Empire was, that it would name other countries as being part of itself. And as we mentioned, the territory of modern-day Ethiopia was known then as Anglo-Egyptian Sudan. So the British were there again, see, they were in the right place, weren't they, at the right time, so that the map in the centre, the land of Palestine as it was called, would have an overshadowing protectorate to ensure that the Jews could come home. It's for you, Sister Jean. That's a Scottish regiment just in front of the Great Sphinx in Egypt. See, that was Britain in the Western Kush. And there is a punch cartoon at the time, and you perhaps can just make out next to the crocodile eye, you'll see Egypt is written there, and this was the British Lion that was standing supreme over the power of Egypt, and it dominated with its empire that territory. Here's the late Queen's mother, who was inspecting Indian troops in British military uniform. There's a Bengal Lancer who flew the Union Jack, and other Indian soldiers who carried their regimental flag and a Union Jack. Indian divisions were used in Egypt, at Gallipoli, and nearly 700,000 served against the Ottoman Empire, which we'll come to in a moment, and we perhaps already know the significance of Britain and the Ottoman Empire. Field Marshal Sir Claude Auchinleck said that Britain couldn't have come through its two wars without the support of the Indian Army. The Indian Army was one of the largest Allied forces. More than 2.5 million Indian troops, the Eastern Tarshish troops, were fighting the Axis forces of evil around the globe. So what was the reason that the British were in the Western Kush, in that Anglo-Sudan area? Why were the British there? We know why they were in India, but why were they here? Well, again, God using the nations for his own purpose. There was this small thing called the Suez Canal. The Suez Canal, perhaps not revolutionary today, but in its day, it was like the moon landing. It was something absolutely unheard of. It was going to reduce trade routes by a matter of weeks instead of having to be months as ships circumvented around the Cape of Africa. It was going to speed up global trade. And the British were very much against it. They wanted a train route. They didn't want this canal to work. But what happened was, ultimately, the British, being as it was then the USA of the day, the global policeman, the Suez Canal came under the protection of the British so that they could ensure that trade was in their favour as opposed to other people's. That's why the British were in the Western Kush. That's why they were in Anglo-Sudan, because they were protecting the Suez Canal and global trade. That's as far as they were concerned. As far as God was concerned, there was to come the small matter of the First World War. And Britain being there meant that ultimately Britain, as the king of the south there, as Daniel talks of, pushed the Turkish power back into its own territory and liberated the city of Jerusalem. Sadly, not many years after the Second World War, Britain flirted with Catholic Europe, and we've seen the global demise of Britain as a power that it once held in the days of empire to the time in which we're living now. But what Britain did was fulfill Bible prophecy and God's intention to bring back his people to their land. So you may well say to yourself, well, that's all very interesting, and interesting little bit of history perhaps, or not, but what has it got to do with Jerusalem and Brexit? Well, what we looked at there is that Brother Thomas, who wrote in 1848 that these things would come to pass, not because he thought them, but because it's what the scripture predicted, said that British influence would have an influence as a protectorate to allow the Jewish people to come back to their land. That prediction was made in 1848. It wasn't realized until 1948. So 100 years in advance of the land of Israel being called that again, and based on the Bible and a prophecy 2,500 years old, Brother Thomas said that Israel would become a nation again. And that protectorate, or shadowing with wings, led or was parallel with the following four steps in history. The Zionist Congress of 1897, what we call the First World War, but which from a Holy Land perspective is called the Sinai-Palestine Campaign. The Second World War, or the end of Mandate Palestine, if you're the Holy Land, and then the Six-Day War in 1967. So the World Zionist Congress took place when a man called Theodor Herzl convened many Jews in Basel in Switzerland. And they spoke there, and this is 1897, not many years after 1848, so the rumblings have begun that was predicted by the scriptures that the Jews would start to look for their homeland. That begun a series of conversations and discussions about we're not satisfied that we're in isolation and disseminated around the world. We want to become a nation again. So the beginnings of the conversations about Israel returning to a land, where that was at that time, nobody possibly knew, but they wanted to get back to a land that they could recognize as their own. In Jeremiah 16, verse 16, God says that in the evening time, the time of the end, he would send many fishers, and I'm not a particularly good one, but fishers will cast a rod with bait on it to try and entice the fish to take the bait. So what God was doing here was trying to get his people to realize that the time for Ezekiel 37, the rising up of the nation, the skeletal bones, had to begin. 120 years ago, it's over 120 years ago. Genesis 6 verse 3, it's the time that Noah preached before God executed his judgments upon the earth. And Christ tells us that the days in which Christ would return will be similar to those days. So from 1897 through till 2017, a few years ago now, but still within the epoch in which we're living, is 120 years. The Sinai and Palestine campaign, you say we call this the First World War, but if you're in the Holy Land, this is all about the Sinai and Palestine campaign. The long-lasting effect, the partitioning of the Ottoman Empire, which was a fulfillment of Revelation 16, verse 12, the drying up of the Euphrates, meant that the British had the control and the administration of Palestine. And eventually, that led to, 1948, the establishment again of the State of Israel. So 100 years since the Balfour Declaration, where the British government said that they favoured the establishment of a homeland for the Jews, 100 years is one biblical symbol for a generation. Israel served in Egypt, and we're told they came out in the fourth generation. So the fishers were trying to entice the Jews to come home. 1917 to 2017, which was their 70th anniversary, was 100 years. Then there's what we've talked of, Mandate Palestine, where the British control the geographical territory known today as Israel, or much of it known today as Israel. World War II seriously weakened the British Empire, and therefore the protectorate of which Isaiah 18 talks of would go through a period of decline. And the United Nations declared that in 1948, Palestine should be broken up into a Jewish state and an Arab state. 70 years, of course, is used for the completion of a prophecy. Israel was in bondage for 70 years. And it's also a time that's used in Scripture to indicate the duration of a man's life. You see, God has sent the fishers for the Jews, but they didn't take the bait. Theodor Herzl had tried to revive in them a spirit of desiring to return to their lands, and they didn't react. They were quite comfortable in Europe. They were quite comfortable with their wealth and influence, and they didn't want to admit to their Jewishness and perhaps try to hide it, most embarrassed as it were by their nationhood. So God said, I will then send many hunters, and I will hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. And the Nazi persecution led to the Jews finally coming back to their land, fulfillment of Bible prophecy. And from 1948 to 2018, 70 years. And then the final step of the four that we talked about was the Six-Day War. The Six-Day War that was over in just under 6 days, when the surrounding Arab nations, this newly found land of Israel or people of Israel, and determined that they were going to absolutely eradicate and destroy the Jews, just like Hamas declares today, and Iran and its shadow proxies with Hezbollah. They wanted to be rid of the Jews, so they surrounded them and pushed them in war, and the Jews hit back, and in 6 days or less, the war was all over. A massively outnumbered Jewish army liberated, 1967, Jerusalem and other parts of the land, especially the mountains of Israel. Verse 3 of Isaiah 18, when he lifted up an ensign on the mountains, the nation of Israel have now begun to repopulate the territory known as the mountains of Israel. And that was over 50 years ago. 50 years in scripture is a jubilee period when debts are set free and it's a time of great celebration. 1967 to 2017, over 50 years ago. So Brother Thomas, in what he penned in 1848 in The Destiny of the British Empire and Elvis Israel, was absolutely spot on, wasn't it? But he wasn't at all. It wasn't Brother Thomas who was spot on whatsoever. It's God's word that is absolutely accurate. And Isaiah penned 2,500 years before it even began to be fulfilled. We can therefore trust God's word with good reason. And that brings us to Brexit. Because, of course, Brexit shouldn't really have been a surprise to anybody in this room who's baptised. Brother Thomas, again, said that at the time of the end, Britain would not be part of the European Union. Many of them, still to this day, decry as being totally, absolutely ludicrous that Britain decided to leave the safety of the European Union. They can't understand it yet. It just seems so contrary to common sense. Brother Thomas in 1848 said that he named Britain as being part of the fourth beast, or part of the ten toes. It was not to be part of it, no more than Egypt was. He says it's impossible for Britain to be part of that metallic image, one of the toes of the empire, of the image empire. Ezekiel 38, Britain is asking, why, God, what are you coming to invade the land for? So if Britain is opposing that confederacy that comes down upon the land of Israel, it obviously can't be part of the confederacy, can it? Daniel 11, as we talked about, when Britain was controlling the area of the Suez Canal, was the king of the south, who had ultimately, the First World War, pushed the Ottoman power back into Turkey. The Apocalypse chapter 17 talks of the ten-toe kingdoms being of one mind and giving their power to the beast. Back in 2017, there was talk of an EU president, of an EU army, and of ever closer political integration. Apocalypse talks of them giving their power and strength to the beast. Britain has to be separate from it. So there's a showdown coming in Israel, and what's interesting is that this address wasn't written around the current events that have happened, that they happened soon after I put this together, but isn't it interesting that the world is again obsessed with the problem of the Jews, the land of Israel? This incessant problem just doesn't seem to go away. When it's accomplished, though, it should be a notable sign of the times, because what God says is, all ye inhabitants of the world, dwellers on the earth, see when he lifteth up an ensign on the mountain, upon the mountains, and when he bloweth the trumpet, hear ye. God, with the people of Israel, is giving the world a warning. He's warning people that he's at work and that he has a plan and a purpose. The ensign being planted on the mountains of Israel by Britain, Yahweh will cause the Assyrian autocrats to blow a trumpet, summoning the hosts of his nations for war. Ezekiel 38 tells us they will ascend and come like a storm from the north parts. But we also read, don't we, at the end of verse 7, that there will be a present brought to God. In that time shall the present be brought unto the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, of a people scattered and peeled, from a people terrible from their beginning hitherto. So Britain's work with Israel is still not yet complete. Our question is, what does Jerusalem have to do with Brexit? Well, Britain is still yet to help the Jews. Zephaniah 3 verse 10, it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, we already know who that's speaking of, Britain, my suppliant is those who make a plea to one in authority, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. Isaiah 60 tells us the isles shall wait for me and the ships of Tarshish first to bring thy sons from far, their silver and their gold with them, to the name of Yahweh thy God and to the Holy One of Israel, because he hath glorified. So look at Psalm 72. Psalm 72 and verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. The king in verse 1 that God is going to establish. We talked about this morning in Isaiah, didn't we? In Psalm 45, over a few pages, and verse 6. We read there, I've got a wrong quote there, have I? Psalm 45 verse 6, Psalm 44, yep, read the right one and you'll be fine. Psalm 45 verse 6, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, the scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Verse 11, so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift, even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favour. It's a future context. They will entreat their favour. Zion will be a praise in the earth. And we'll find that the British will be one of those Gentile nations who will come and worship the true king who is to be set therein. Who then is this daughter of Tyre? Well, daughter, of course, would indicate a female. There's a really interesting tale about Queen Victoria. Canon Farrar was the chaplain of Queen Victoria. And when she was sick, he went to visit her, and she asked him, this was in the days when chaplains and canons of the Church of England do their scriptures, what do you think about the return of Christ? And he said, well, why have you asked me that, Your Majesty? And this came from Queen Victoria herself. She said, I wish that he returns while I am still alive, because nothing would give me more joy than to pass on the crown of Great Britain and India to him with my own hands. Fascinating, isn't it? We know, of course, that our late Queen, who very recently passed away, was very much an advocate of the coronation oath that she took, where she promised to serve the true King and lay down her crown at his feet. And interestingly, good old Charlie, King Charles, you'll perhaps know that over recent years, he's had a lot of sympathy with many religions. He actually asked that he might declare himself to be the defender of all faiths with his coronation oath. And almost unbelievably, the Church of England, that lost its spine many years ago, actually made a stand and said that it was part of the British coronation oath declaration that could not be amended by a vote of Parliament. And so the King had to himself, at his recent coronation, say of himself, he's a defender of the faith, the Protestant faith as revealed in the scriptures, some of it anyway. So, recently, in recent times, Israel has celebrated its 70th anniversary. And you'll notice on the quote on the screen there that Benjamin Netanyahu, who's the current Prime Minister of Israel, made this statement He said, in this year of historic visits and historic anniversaries, Israel has much to be grateful for. 120 years ago, Theodor Herzl convened the first Zionist Congress to transform our tragic past into a brilliant future by establishing Jewish state. 100 years ago, the Balfour Declaration advanced Herzl's vision by recognizing the right of the Jewish people to a national home in our ancestral homeland. 70 years ago, the United Nations further advanced that vision by adopting the resolution supporting the establishment of a Jewish state. And 50 years ago, we reunited our eternal capital, Jerusalem, achieving a miraculous victory against those who sought to destroy our state. It's a time of reflection in the bottom paragraph. We look back with wonder at the miraculous rebirth of our nation. How incredible that we, through the use of history, can see how God has moved nations like Britain to indeed miraculously fulfill his word in the last days and bring his people back to their land. It's a few years old now, but on YouTube, if you want to, out of interest, type in Mike Pence 70 years and listen to what the then Vice President Pence, Vice President Donald Trump at the time, said about the 70th anniversary of modern Israel. He refers to the scriptures and calls it also miraculous. One other point, which is quite interesting, is that when Trump was the president, you remember he caused international outrage by saying that they were going to put the American embassy in Jerusalem and recognize Jerusalem as Israel's capital rather than Tel Aviv. What's really interesting is that you probably won't be able to read it there, but on the bottom there, this was an article in the Times of Israel, the site that they had chosen for the American embassy was called the Allenby Barracks. It was where General Allenby, in 1917, had stationed himself when they liberated Jerusalem. Quite interesting, the connection there, back to what we've thought about a little of with Britain and its role in the regathering of the Jews and the protection of them. So, as Brother Mark mentioned in his prayer, we have to be very grateful, don't we, for the fact that we live in Protestant Britain, that we're able to read God's word without let or hindrance, and the fact that we're able to read God's word at all. I think we take it for granted far too often that there were generations of people who met, if you read Brother Alan Ayer's work, in the middle of rivers under a sheet and a candle just to read a glimpse of God's word that they might understand it. The ploughboy could not read the scriptures, but now he can. We're very privileged, aren't we, to understand God's word, and we ought never to take it for granted. The Spanish Armada couldn't fulfill its endeavour to re-Catholicise Britain. Napoleon couldn't get across the water. The First and Second World Wars didn't do their job, did they, of bringing Britain into slavery to the EU once again. They went in voluntarily after the Second World War, but we have been liberated by the Brexit movement some 70 years later, and we're now over half a century on from the time of the Protestant Reformation. So to be able to read God's word unhindered, that we take for granted, let's always remember that men died so that we could read and understand it. And in it is found, as Brother Mark said in his introductory remarks, the gospel, the good news of the kingdom that is soon to be established upon the earth. We have to believe the word of God. We have to react to its message and then wait the time when all nations, Great Britain amongst them, will be humbled and abased. Israel will be the first dominion, and Jerusalem will be the capital of the whole world. The Bible teaches us that the kingdom will be established. We've seen, hopefully, a little bit this evening that it is reliable and that it can be trusted. Jerusalem, hopefully, as we've seen, has a lot to do with Brexit.